Turn, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're continuing a series called Check Your Bags, about figuring out the baggage that holds us back, that stuff in our life that keeps us from living the way we wish we did, that keeps us from experiencing all that we believe that Christianity has to offer. 2 Corinthians 5 is a passage. It's not been that long since we went through 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5 is my favorite chapter in the book, and it is one that addresses some of the basic issues that all of us face. He begins the passage by speaking of the gospel's perspective on life. Turn with me there, beginning with verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Notice this anticipation, this perspective of eternality. Some have said that one of the most basic concepts of the Christian life is an eternal perspective. It is that perspective that there is more to life than just right now. Because quite frankly, let's be honest, Christianity doesn't make sense if when we die, that's all there is. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes that point. He said, if there's no resurrection for the dead, we might as well party and party hard. And I was shocked that an apostle said that. But Paul is nothing if not rational, and his conviction is that if life is only the few short years we spend on this planet, then that changes everything. However, if the real timetable of life only begins at death, when we go to be in the presence of God, then that changes everything else. And Paul, who is lived a difficult and hard life, already is beginning to express his desire, his interest in being in the presence of God. He's probably begun to have physical breakdown and pain and discomfort. Maybe he was awake from 2:30 to 5 the morning he wrote this. And so he says, you long to be shed of this earthly body, this earthly temple, and to be able to live in the perfect presence of God. Quite frankly, it is the eternal perspective that makes Christianity make sense. That's one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul would live out that distinction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees so clearly in his life, because the Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection from the dead. Therefore, they were particularly unwilling to embrace the gospel. But Paul, as a Pharisee, said, I believe not only that there is a resurrection from the dead, but that Jesus has provided for us so that we might live with him in eternity. And it's that eternal perspective that reshapes everything. In fact, he continues in verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. What is that purpose? To be with him eternally. God has made us for relationship to him. His desire is that we spend eternity in his presence. And he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. When this was written, the day of Pentecost was in the recent memory of the church. They remembered seeing the Holy Spirit come in flames of fire, and that demonstration of God's power was part of the confidence in which they had, that to live their life was for the purpose of fellowship with God. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So we live by faith, not by sight. Paul acknowledges that if indeed it is the eternal perspective that makes sense of the gospel, then the gospel only makes sense in the context of faith. Because we will not see eternality until we're there, right? It is something that we live according to faith. But that doesn't mean he lacks confidence. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. As a pastor and with family members, as I have dealt with people that are near the end of their life, you see the yearning for the presence of God. The more their physical bodies break down, the more their friendships are gone, the more life in the present means less, the more they desire that presence with God. But verse 9, he summarizes and shows where he's headed with this. In light of that, so we make it our goal to please him. If indeed life is lived with the expectation of being in the eternal presence of God, then it makes sense to have the life purpose of pleasing him. Life purpose is fundamentally one of the most important things in all of our lives because it's what we use to determine how we'll spend our life, right? For some people, their life purpose is to enjoy today. You know those people. They're always in search of a happy moment. And it's not a bad thing on one level. It's understandable. They live their lives simply for enjoyment today. And then if it's not a good day, then their life doesn't mean too much to them. Two-year-olds kind of live like that. You know, they live for the moment. When we were with our two-year-old granddaughter in Germany, when things didn't go the way she wanted, she had this way of doing this. Life is over. I didn't have fun. For many people, that's their purpose in life. For other people, their purpose in life is accumulation, whether of things or of power or experience. And there's a restless desire to continually accumulate more of those things. And how their life goes is based on how they accumulate, whether it's more stuff or more experience or more power or more love. The Apostle Paul says, in light of eternity, the most reasonable goal and purpose in life is to please God. Because we were made for him and we will spend eternity with him, and therefore that is the direction of all of our lives and therefore should be the shaping process in all of our lives. Verse 9, so we make it our goal to please him whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We live our lives with the expectation that we will one day stand before him. Now, in Scripture, there are two judgment seats. The judgment seat of Christ, described here and in 1 Corinthians 3. And then there's the great white throne judgment, which is described in the book of Revelation, by which all humankind will stand before God and be judged based on whether they had faith or not. This judgment seat of Christ is, we believe, the judgment that those who love God will face. It'll not be one that determines whether we spend eternity with God. That's already been established by virtue of our faith in Christ. But it will determine how he responds to our life. 1 Corinthians 3, it says, our works will be tested as though by fire, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and that which is gold and silver, that which was done for his glory, will remain. And Scripture seems to teach that even for followers of Christ, there will be rewards in eternity based on our commitment to serve him and do work for him in this life. And that's what he's saying, that we will one day stand before Christ and give an account for the life that we have. That's why pleasing him should be our goal. Because he will ultimately judge when he looks at the life we've lived. So that he has this sense that you make sacrifices, you do whatever it takes, you live your life in the context of that expectation of standing before God, and that makes the difficulties now worthwhile. Now, what kind of analogies do we have with that? When I was in seminary, I was told, don't use sports analogies, because so many people don't care about sports, but so many of us preachers do. So I won't use the analogy of two-a-days, because many of you don't care about that. I won't tell you that when you were in football, you went in August when it was so incredibly hot at 7 and you worked out in the heat until near exhaustion and went home and laid down until you came back in the afternoon and hit it all over again. And literally not only hit it, but were hit. I won't tell you about the exhaustion of, you know, grass drills, up and downs in the wet grass so that you itch the rest of the day, or getting your head beat in so that you're... I won't tell you that athletics is a great illustration of paying a price for the long-term benefit, because many of you don't care. So I'll use one that I haven't experienced, but is the best illustration I can think of, that a long-term perspective makes temporary pain worthwhile. Childbirth. Is that the craziest thing you've ever seen in your life? I mean, I've watched my wife do it. I've watched my daughters. Well, I haven't watched my daughters do it, but I've you know, observed the process. It's crazy. First of all, during the pregnancy, there's that nausea. I mean, it's horrible. Julie's last pregnancy, she could smell a seed and get nauseous. So I would go into the grocery store and buy TV dinners, and I would come out and lay 10 on my arm, and she would point at one, and I would run and nuke it as fast as I could so that she could get down 3 or 4 bites before she smelled anything and hopefully keep it down. And that's not even talking about childbirth. Who thought that up? That's crazy. Unbelievable pain. I am absolutely convinced that if men were the ones having babies, none of us would be here. So why do women do it? I mean, I get why they do it the first time. They don't realize what they're getting into. But why did they do it the second time? The third time? It's crazy. Because once they hold the child, they forget about all that stuff. They forget about the morning sickness and the awkwardness and the difficulty sleeping and all that other stuff I won't go into because I personally have never done it. And they forget about the incredible pain of passing a child through a little tiny opening. I know all your pregnant women are loving this, but you know, it's crazy. Why does a woman do it? Because she has a perspective beyond now. She knows that one day she'll hold that child and she'll watch that child, which is a part of her, grow into an adult. And it's one of the most magical gifts that God gives us, right? That long-term perspective overcomes the short-term difficulty and comes to shape how we respond to living our lives. And Paul has said here, the perspective of the expectation, not of a baby, but being in the presence of God and living eternally with Him, causes us to have a different perspective of life where we live to please Him. And thankfully, someone else suffered the pain of childbirth for our generation, and future generations will as well, because we know the joy that's in it. That long-term perspective of the gospel, of new life, is what keeps us going. So first, in these first verses, he gives the gospel's perspective. In verses 11 through 15, he gives the gospel's motivation. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Why does he bring up fear here? Because he's just spoken of the judgment seat of Christ. That reality that we will stand before the one who's done so much for us creates a legitimate fear. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Historically, the church has always gotten into trouble when we forget that the gospel is about persuasion. You look historically at the church, when we fall into patterns of power and try to manipulate or control or force people to embrace the gospel, we always get into trouble historically. The gospel is about persuasion because it's a matter of the heart. It's about showing people and telling people of the reality of the gospel in our lives, and it is a persuasive process. And in light of knowing that we will be with Christ, we seek to persuade men. And Paul says of himself, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. He's defending himself and saying, surely by now you know it's just about my desire to share the gospel. Verse 13, if we are out of our mind, and certainly some have accused him of it, it is for the sake of God. And if we're in our right mind, it is for you. Verse 14 is the one I want you to see most clearly, though. For Christ's love compels us. What is the ultimate motivation from the gospel? It's the love of Christ. Now, there's some debate among scholars. Does it mean Christ's love for us or our love for Christ? And my answer is yes, it's intentionally ambiguous. Therefore, it implies that we respond to him. We love because he first loved us. We love him in response to his love, and that love affair with him, in light of the gospel, as one translation says, gives us no choice. When we come to see what Jesus has done, the way he's demonstrated for his love for us, the magnitude of his love, then we are driven to please him. The love of Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. Notice he goes immediately into the gospel that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. We live for him, we live to please him because he demonstrated his love for this and that Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He made a sacrifice for us that we in no way deserved, we in no way can argue that was fitting. It was simply and only explicable in light of his incredible love. And it is that love that drives us to care. It's parenting again. We do crazy things as parents and grandparents, right? I mean, we experience bodily functions in a close proximity in the way that we normally don't want to do when it's our children, right? I remember the first, I hope I can say this in a worship service. Julie's panicking. I remember the first time that one of our oldest daughter threw up and I felt it running down my back. And I thought, I didn't just throw her across the room. I must love her. You know what I mean? I mean, as a parent, this unbelievable love causes you to be willing to entertain things that you would never do for anyone else. Because you love them. And when they're young, they love you back. Love is the greatest motivator any of us has. It's love of country and love of their fellow soldier or marine or seaman that will cause someone in war to risk their lives. It's love of our children that will cause us to sacrifice our whole plan of life. It's love drives us in a way that nothing else does, and especially when we experience that love from someone else. Because when we experience that kind of sacrificial love, we are humbled by it. Because inherently all of us know we don't deserve it. That it is a gift, a grace, an action of kindness. So the gospel's perspective is that in light of the fact that we were made for him and we will be with him, that our desire is to please him. The gospel's motivation is this unbelievable love that he showed to us and our response of love back to him. Another great illustration of this is President George W. Bush's new hobby of painting. His new book has been out and demonstrating his love of those military personnel who he sent out to war. And I can't explain what's going on in his heart and mind, but there's clearly an incredible deep emotion as he takes on this newfound hobby of painting, but he makes the subject the men and women who served in the military that he knew he sent into combat. And it's clearly, even those who didn't like him have celebrated this demonstration of a tenderness and love for those who were in the military and serve under him. You get a glimpse of that love in the way he's done it. Verses 16 through 21, though, are the crescendo, the high point of the passage where he speaks of the gospel's ministry. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in that way, a worldly way, we don't any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. In light of Christ's love and the gospel, it changes my view of humanity. The gospel tells me that anyone I meet is not only made in the image of God, but has the full potential by virtue of the gospel to be transformed into someone much greater than they ever believed. So that when I meet any human being, no matter how much I don't like them initially, there is this realization of what God can do in their lives through the power of the gospel, because Christ died for them and demonstrated his love for them. He says, I initially viewed Christ himself in a human way, but I don't any more, because when anyone comes to Christ, they're a new creature. They have the potential to be fully changed. Not only do I, but so do you. And this is exactly why we've done this series, because the reality is the gospel indicates that you and I have potential to grow way beyond anything we've experienced. But yet many of us have been held back. And Paul shows here that it is the motivation of Christ's love and the reality of the future with him that drives us to view ourselves and other people in light of the gospel rather than light of what we see on first meeting. So that historically the church has believed that everyone has phenomenal potential if they'll live in submission to Christ's work in their lives. And that's why historically God has used the church to raise up the weak and the powerless and the broken to do great things. Because if you're in new Christ, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. He continues on and says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. By virtue of the gospel, Jesus' death on the cross for us, he changed our relationship to him. Reconciliation is in its most basic sense an exchange. An exchange of a broken relationship to a new healthy relationship. Where there was enmity and brokenness, now there's relationship and love. And he says, through the gospel, through Jesus' death on the cross, for all those who place their trust in him, we are reconciled to him. We have a new relationship to him. But notice what he says next. And he gives us a ministry of reconciliation. He gave us life so that we take that life to the world. He gave us a new relationship with him so that we take the message of that new relationship to other people. He gave us, through Jesus' service and sacrifice to us, a new life. And that new life gives us the responsibility to serve others in a lifestyle of reconciliation. Reconciliation is not only what God does for us when we embrace the gospel. It is, in fact, the plan of God for Christians on how we should live our lives. The last two verses of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, The prophet says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will restore the heart of the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers. The gospel is intended always to bring reconciliation. The gospel is intended to save marriages. The gospel is intended to reconcile children to their families. It's intended to bring reconciliation in our cities. The gospel, when it is lived out, brings restored relationships. Why? Because we give the gift of love. Grace means gift. And those of us who have received the gift of God's forgiveness, the gift of his undeserved love, then are expected to live a life of doing that with others. In the way we do our business, in the way we are neighbors, in the way we relate to children, the way we relate to our families, it is a lifestyle of reconciliation by giving that love that is undeserved. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. And he has therefore committed to us the message of reconciliation. And we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, speaking and living as though God were making his appeal through us, demonstrating that reconciliation in what we say and what we do. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because God gave him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's intention is that when we embrace the gospel, we experience the gift of his love as demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross. Our perspective of life becomes eternal, not just about now, but about the future. Our motivation becomes his love, not just the stuff of the temporary. Then the response is, we have a ministry of reconciliation, a message of reconciliation that communicates the new life we can have with God, as well as living that out in our lives and our relationships with others. That's why the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it gives these characteristics that always bring peace and unity, not division. Because when we live out that gospel, it reconciles. And when there is constant conflict, whether in a family or in a church or in any relationship, then there is something broken in living out the gospel. Can we disagree? Of course we can disagree. But God's intention is that as we speak the gospel and live it, it is done in a context of the free gift of love that is attractive and persuasive and kind. So that the message that we have is one of gentle persuasion, not hard-hearted condemnation. Ray Stedman, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, said that when he graduated from seminary, he first thought he really needed to preach hellfire and brimstone and convince people of their wickedness. And he said, I got out in ministry and found out people already know. They're already living in the consequences of their heartache and brokenness. What people want to know is that they can be reconciled. And his message turned more gentle over time. So that not only how we speak, but how we live is intended to demonstrate this ministry of reconciliation, this extension of love and acceptance that comes from the grace of God. It reminds me of how our youngest daughter came to Christ. She came to Christ because her older sister was sitting on her chest telling her she had to accept Jesus. And the amazing thing is that it took. But I'm not sure that it was that instance that did it. It may have been the quiet words of one of the Sunday school teachers or a mother that did it. But Katie was going to have her accept him that way, regardless of what happened. As we work through this series and we've talked about the stuff that holds us back, walk with me through it again. The first step was to admit we couldn't do all that we wanted to do. Looking at Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul himself says, I can't do the very things I wish I could. And just as with the gospel the first time, our admission of our need for Christ was the first step. admitting that we couldn't be all that we wanted to be. And the second Sunday, we looked at submission and the prodigal son who finally came to that point where he admitted, man, I've made a mess out of my life. But what did he do? He went back to the father and said, Father, take me on your terms, no longer on mine. And isn't that what the gospel does? Isn't that what we ask people to do? We ask them to come to Jesus on his terms, not theirs. And his term is great. It's a gift based on his death on the cross, but it still has to be his terms, not something we've earned, but something we don't deserve. So after admitting and submitting, then there is the confession of sins, the admission of the many ways in which we fall short of the very standards which we hold others. And just as when we first embrace Christ as our Savior, we spend the rest of our Christian life admitting our brokenness, admitting our failures, because then we experience the freedom of his forgiveness. We're forgiven already, but it's in the confession that we experience that freedom and joy. And if we can be forgiven, then we have to forgive others. Jesus himself said it repeatedly, if you've been forgiven, then you should forgive others. And many are held back in their Christian life because there are offenses that they've never let go of. They've never placed them at the cross. Then last week, we talked about seeking him. That even though we walk through the gospel and we're returned to that principle of the gospel over and over again, that we can't grow complacent in our love for him. That there's a place for us continuing to seek him, to desire his presence, to spend time in his word and his prayer, and in prayer with him. That when we grow complacent in that relationship, we pull away from him. But today I want you to see that as we seek him, it's not just self-actualization. It's not just a spiritual thing we do to make ourselves feel better. The gospel is not something we do just for ourselves. But when we experience the love of Christ and the reconciliation with Christ, then we are then called to take that ministry of reconciliation to others and to serve others. And when we don't, we can all too easily sit, soak, and sour in our spirituality. The gospel was never intended to be something that's just for me to make my life happier. It is instead buying into a lifestyle shaped by the cross that demands that we too take this message of life and give it to others. And many of us have wondered why our Christianity has grown stale. And quite frankly, it's because we're doing nothing with it. Because grace that is received must always be given. God's intention is that we who have been loved so much would then love others. God's intention is that we live this life in demonstrating his love toward others. So what is your ministry of reconciliation? How has God called you and me to participate in his gospel, whether to tell our neighbors or to demonstrate it or to reach out in love to those who desperately need it? We all only fully experience the gospel when we live it out for others. Because he gave us that ministry when he gave us his own reconciliation. We are called not only to receive, but to give, because we fully enjoy and experience the gospel when we are used by God in helping others experience it. Let's pray. Father, we confess that all too often we treat the gospel as something for our personal benefit, our personal peace. But your intention is that we are your children, your ambassadors, your partners in taking this message and lifestyle of reconciliation to a broken world. Open our eyes, Lord, to the needs around us. Give us the courage of sacrifice and service. Help us, Lord, to see that when you welcomed us into relationship with you, you desired us to encourage others to experience it as well, both in our words, our actions, and our lifestyles. And Father, as we bring our offerings, we pray that you would use what is given for your perfect work, both here and around the world. In Christ's name, amen.